All of you know that the book of Hosea is one of those few minor prophets, including Jonah, that most people are at least somewhat familiar or know a little bit. And we all know about Hosea is what we will read in verse 2, that God put a strange request to him, that he should do something that to all of us should and is a really strange request, and that is to marry a harlot, Gomer, and we will see, God will give reasons for it, but that's one thing that almost everybody remembers. Oh yeah, Hosea, isn't that guy who married a harlot or a prostitute? It's like, yeah, that's the guy. And so let's just a little bit cover in the background of Hosea. He is a prophet to the northern kingdom, same as we have seen so far. And the significance of that is obviously the fact that he, as being a prophet to the northern kingdom, he is the last prophet to the northern kingdom that is prophesying before the destruction of it. And also an interesting thing about Hosea is that he is the only written minor prophet, or any written prophet, meaning the prophet that has recorded words in the Bible, that is from the northern kingdom. We saw from Amos, for example, that he was from the southern kingdom and so forth, but Hosea is from the northern kingdom. And reason how we can know this, because there's really not a lot in this book about him. The introduction, we know that he is the son of Beri, and that's it. And that's it. That's it. There's hardly anything else we learn about Hosea, except personal things that really don't tell us much about him, except, you know, obviously his small family relations, but not necessarily where he's from. But in chapter 7, verse 5, he calls king of northern kingdom, king of Israel, our king. Therefore, we can know that he is a prophet to the northern kingdom, being from the northern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam that he is referring to is obviously Jeroboam the second, and he's been referred to already in our previous studies in minor prophets in the northern kingdom. He is the king that had, he was godless. He obviously encouraged nation to worship idols and go after Baals and all these false gods. But what's interesting about him is that he did brought prosperity to the northern kingdom. He brought some victories. He brought them some success. And therefore, he was a significant ruler and one of the last kind of, let's say, big ones. There will be few after him, and they will be present during the time of Hosea, because he mentions four kings of Judah. But he only mentions Jeroboam. And we don't really know why would he do that. Why did he only emphasize Jeroboam? There's a lot of possibilities. One of them, they were just not that significant. They were really not that important. They didn't rule that long. And therefore, the only one that mattered would be Jeroboam, because he ruled from about 786 B.C. to about 746 B.C., about 40 years. So he had a very long rule. After that, his son will rule for a very short time. He will be killed. There will be a few rulers after that, but they had a very short and an insignificant rule. And about 722 is when the Assyrians come and capture the northern kingdom, the Samaria, and they take them to captivity. Now, interesting thing about his father, the name Beri, comes from Genesis 26:34, and it has a Hittite background. So, you know, that doesn't tell us much, but that's the origin of that name, and it's kind of an interesting thing. Is again, we don't know where his home was. We read Book of Hosea, and you can't figure out where he lives. We learn that he's married to a harlot. We learn that he has children. We learn a lot about personal things that he experiences, but we really don't know a lot about him. That's one of the things that makes this book kind of fascinating and interesting. And obviously, as we will see, he marries Gomer, who is a prostitute, a harlot. There's some debate, was she really a prostitute? When he married her, was she just kind of an adulterous woman and then eventually got into prostitution? When we get in chapter 3, we will see that she was acting as a prostitute at that point. Bottom line is, she was very immoral woman. And what we will see in this book, how God will use Hosea's relationship with Gomer to be a parallel between God's relationship with Israel. That's one of the main reasons why God gives him this really strange request. Now, there's other fascinating things about this book that are kind of beneath the surface, meaning you kind of lose it in English, but it is a little bit revealed. If you take, and it's a kind of good challenge if you have time, take the book of Hosea and compare it with other translations, English translations. And you will see there's sometimes at certain points differences in how certain things are translated. Now, that's a common thing for most of the books of the Bible, but that reveals something to us from Hebrew. Scholars tell us that Book of Hosea is one of the hardest books to translate from Hebrew. Job is also one of those hardest to translate books, but Hosea is considered, if not the hardest, right after Job as the second. So that's one of the fascinating things, and they say there's a lot of challenges when trying to translate how he is using Hebrew. There's really a strange usage. And when you read Hosea, you will kind of get this idea, and we'll discover that as we move forward. But that's just something you should keep in mind. But it is a very, in a sense, rich Hebrew. It shows that he was an intellectual man, that he was a bright person. We don't know that he had influence, let's say, in the king's courts, let's say like Isaiah did in his day. But he obviously was not like, well, Amos, who was a sheep herder, you know. He probably was opposite of that. And he also uses a lot of references to Torah, meaning the first five books of the Bible. So if you're taking notes, for example, he references Genesis in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 3, verse chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 7 and 9, chapter 9, verse 6 and 14, chapter 11, verses 8, chapter 12, verses 2 to 5, 12 to 13, and chapter 13, verse 15. He references Exodus in chapter 7, verse 13, chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, chapter 13, verses 4 to 6. Deuteronomy 20, for example, is alluded in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. So he has a lot of references to Torah, which is important and significant. Now, when was this book written? Well, most scholars agree in the sense that they date Hosea anywhere between 750 to 715 BC. Some will go as far from 760 to 710 BC. Now, if you remember from our previous studies about Northern Kingdom, that will cover the period of captivity, when the Northern Kingdom is taken into captivity. So he will witness the fulfillment of his prophecies. Now, he does not mention that in his book. We don't know necessarily why. Probably he finished the prophecies prior to that. But many things that he prophesied in this time period, which if it is, let's say, that more conservative date in 750 to 715, you know, they will still make about 35 years of prophetic ministry, which will make him one of the longer-lasting prophets. You know, again, he falls in the line of some of the other ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, who had about 40 years or so of prophetic ministry. So in that sense, he is significant, but he doesn't write as much as obviously Isaiah or Jeremiah. Now, as I mentioned, he's the last prophet to be from the Northern Kingdom prophesying to it. outline of this book is very simple. It's one of the easiest outlining that you can do. You can divide it in two sections. First one will be chapters 1 and 3. And that's, you can simply call it a personal ordeal of Hosea. And that is used as a symbolism for what God has to communicate to the nation of Israel. And then the second part is chapters 4 till the end. And one of the interesting things is that when you take these last, you know, from 4 to 14, you know, you can divide it into four sections, and they can be put in these very simple phrases. So the first one is chapters 4 and 7. You can call it polluted people. So 4 to 7, polluted people. Chapters 8 to 10, punished people. Chapter 11, prized people. And chapters 12 and 14, pardoned people. So kind of easy to remember. And what's interesting, when you look at this order of outline, you kind of see how this book is laid out. Even in the first three chapters, we will see this pattern. God declaring, you know, the sin of the people, declaring what their punishment is, declaring that He cares for them and He loves them, and also that He wants to restore them. And that, literally, this outline will explain the book of Hosea. So if you have that in mind, you will actually know what the book of Hosea is about. Now, his name, what does it mean? Well, it simply means Yahweh has rescued, or Yahweh has saved. It's the same root that we get Joshua, or Jesus. So in that sense, it's a very good and important name. So with that being said, let's move on. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Now, this is very fascinating, obviously, in so many ways, and a lot could be said, and a lot has been said about this verse alone. So I'll do my best not to take too much of your time, but there's a few things to notice. First of all, in the very beginning, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea. So it seems that just the wording of this, it would seem that he was in some sense already either felt the calling to be a prophet or not. But the beginning of everything started with this. Before he started speaking prophetically, meaning as most prophets, God gives them a calling, they go and they prophesy, that's their calling into prophetic ministry. Hosea was called to do something first. And that was to marry a harlot. That was the first thing. Before you're going to go into ministry, marry a harlot. Talk about an interesting call. And obviously the word harlotry means prostitution, illicit sex. Literally, the term is very broad in Hebrew. And it includes everything that's, every sexual relation that's outside of marriage. So it has a very wide application. But it has a proper application in this context. Because Hosea is told, find a woman that is unfaithful, bottom line. Who is not living a moral life. She's not a virgin, she's not pure. But rather she is sleeping around, bottom line. And so that's an interesting thing. Then this other thing that's interesting mentions in children of harlotry. That has given different opinions, different thoughts about this. Many think that it's quite possible that Gomer was a harlot that was a result, that was a child of harlotry as well. They think that refers. Also, some have thought that this refers to the fact that when Hosea is called to marry Gomer, that what's interesting about it is that she is going to produce him a son, but then he will have other children that won't be his. So God is warning him in advance that you're going to marry a harlot and you're going to have children as a result of her unfaithfulness. Not yours, but her unfaithfulness is going to bring you children. And that's what we will see as we move forward in the children that he is given, and he will have two sons and a daughter. Only one is specifically told that it's his. The other two imply that they were not his. That makes it very exceptional when you consider Hosea. And if you consider, can be over there. Thank you. When you consider that, that's kind of a fascinating on its own, that God would give this godly man, thank you, this kind of a call to really, let's put it this way, he was a faithful man, a Jewish man who loved the Lord, obviously, who was upright in his ways, and then God calls him to do something that no sane Jewish person would ever do. I mean, this is a hard call, no matter how you look at it. I'm sure Hosea doesn't reveal it to us, but that there was maybe internal struggles. Did I hear right from the Lord? Is this what you want me to do? Because realistically speaking, this is God going contrary to his command, right? God is telling Hosea to ignore his commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. Actually, more than one, but in this case, the obvious one. And then not just in the Ten Commandments, when you go into the law, and the very fact that he uses a lot of references to the law, you get the idea that this was a big thing. This is extraordinary thing. This is out of the norm. Now, God has done that in the past. Meaning that this is not an example to follow. You know, a lot of people go, oh yeah, I got this call just like Hosea, or this call just like David. And he's like, no. And those men, we know God calls from God to do these radical, strange, unusual, you know, hard to reconcile at times things. And it's for us, as especially New Testament believers who have a high regard for God's word, we have to, at some sense, struggle with this a little bit, right? I mean, you can't just go say, well, yeah, it's right. You know, God is kind of contradicting his commands when he gives this command to Hosea. But he will tell us why he's doing that. Ultimately, what Hosea's life is going to be a living example of unfaithfulness of Israel and God's faithfulness. Meaning Hosea will represent God and his wife will be representing Israel. So when people look at him and talk to him and go, wait a minute, how come you like... Just the shame that he will endure with it, he will be able to use that as an example. Again, this is not something that ever, I think, again, anyone will be called to do. No New Testament saint can claim and say, well, you know, God called me to marry this prostitute. And what? No, nothing like that. You know, Abraham had a very strange call in Genesis 22, right? Go and sacrifice your son. That goes against God's command. I mean, that's murder, realistically speaking. God was opposed to human sacrifice. The law is clear about that. Now, yes, Abraham was before the law, but Abraham knew that about God. Yet when God told him to do it, he was willing to do it. So that's an exception. In Exodus chapter 1, 19 and 20, for example, when Pharaoh gave command to midwives to kill male children that were born, they didn't. They disobeyed Pharaoh's command. They preserved the lives of these children. They were hiding them, and then they would lie to Pharaoh, kind of saying, well, look, these Hebrew women, they're kind of amazing. They give birth really quickly. By the time we get there, the child is gone. They lied to Pharaoh, and we are told that God honored them for their lies. These things contradict God's commands, contradict his word. We're told not to lie. But these are rare examples where we see that God allows disobedience to his command for a greater purpose. But that only can come from the Lord. So I'm saying this so I think we will have a better understanding of humanity of Hosea and challenge that he faces. I mean, from everything we can gather from this passage and that he will talk, you kind of get the idea that this will be really hard for him to do. And then just think about the shame, the elements of shame. Look, I'm looking for a wife among prostitutes. That will be a hard thing. But one of the things we will see in these first three chapters is that we will see the grievance and the sadness and the sorrow that Hosea will feel, and that will be speaking to us about God's grieving over man's sin, in this case Israel's sin. Now God does not grieve as we grieve, obviously. It's on a different level. But there is that parallel that will be drawn, and it will be drawn in this first three chapters in particular. So we read on, verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this is kind of a thing. He obeys the Lord. He finds Gomer. Probably just like any meeny, miny, mo kind of a scenario, which one to choose. Finds Gomer, chooses her, and she conceives, and we are told, and bore him a son. So this will be his child. And we don't know the stories behind. There's a lot of assumptions that people have made and commentators and scholars have made, and that, you know, he may be enticed to, look, come to me, be faithful to me, and maybe there was a good relationship between two of them at first. And their child is a result of that. And you can think of Hosea being excited, having a son. Big deal for any Jewish person of that day. Having children was a big deal, and especially if you consider that a firstborn was a son, that was a big deal for them. But the Lord then tells him, call his name Jezreel. Okay, that's another interesting thing. This is not a, you know, as any one of us who have children, you've taught hard what name you should give to your child, unless you somehow knew that what name should be. But you wanted to name your children because there's a deep meaning behind that name. Ultimately, there's a desire by giving a particular name to a child to reflect who they will be in life, that they will maybe be a reflection of that name. Maybe you've been inspired by the characters from the Bible or somebody you knew who was just a good example and influence, and you just want your child to have that characteristics. And Hosea would be the same, but God then says to him, no. I want you to name your son Jezreel, meaning to scatter. That's what his name means. And obviously signifying what God was going to do to them in 722 BC when Assyrians come and they capture Israel, and eventually they will scatter them all over the Assyrian Empire. Now, also this name refers to to the valley of Jezreel, where Jehu, the founder of Jeroboam's line, Jeroboam the second of the line that he came to power, he massacred all the descendants of Ahab in that valley, and that's how he established his throne. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 10, specifically verse 11. And so God is saying, I'm avenging what was done there. Your name is signifying that I will avenge this bloodshed and massacre that happened, and the immoral way that the throne establishment happened, but also what I'm going to do to Israel. Imagine being that child. Imagine for Hosea that the hardness of having to name his son that way. Whenever he looks at him and calls him by name, that will be a reminder of coming judgment. A hard thing. But yet he did it. And God says, you know, I will break the bow of Israel. And obviously, bows were the symbol of power. back in that day. And so a broken bow simply meant loss of power. That was a symbol of them losing the power. You know, the symbols of might. And bow and arrows were the most common weapon that every army used. And they were symbols of power. And God said, I'm going to break the power of Israel. So that's what his son's name is going to communicate to his family, neighbors, and people. We read in verses 6 and 7, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. And so, interesting, this is becoming a very interesting passage as we move forward. And we see she conceived again and bore a daughter. The notice doesn't say, and bore him a daughter, as it says in the previous one. Just the fact that she bore a daughter, most likely from her adultery. She went away, she started sleeping around, and she conceived. And he is, A, taking care of her, so he is being a good father, a good husband. He's going to take care of a child that's not his. But she also is going to bear a name that's going to be prophetic. Her name means not pitied or not loved. And this is significant because the team, the one who is, you know, scattered abroad and in the pitied or not loved, is going to be carried throughout these first three chapters. God's going to use these children and their names and the meanings in much greater way than it seems at first. So, you read and you say, oh, call her name this way, not loved, you know, not pitied. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Meaning that her name is signifying that there will be no mercy for Israel. The time is coming where God will not be extending His mercy to them. And that's clear from what we've already studied and previously in Minor Prophets and in what's going to be spoken here and already what we've seen. But what's interesting, and this is going to be a pattern in Hosea, that's why this is a very interesting book. In the same breath, as God communicates judgment, saying, I'm done with them, there's an automatic reversal in verse 7. Yet, I will have mercy. But he said he will not have mercy. But automatically we see this reversal that God speaks and says, I have mercy. Now, in this case, he's mentioning Judah, which will be the southern kingdom. And this is something that we will notice as a pattern in this book. There will be constantly, as it is in other prophets where there were who were prophesying to the northern kingdom, God will speak to the northern kingdom, but he will also speak a little bit about the southern kingdom. In Hosea, the fascinating thing is that he will constantly make reference to the southern kingdom, as he did in the first verse, as he gave more references to the kings of Judah, four of them, unlike to the northern, just one, even though there was more than one. But also throughout this book, he will make references to the southern kingdom and speaking in the context that they're, well, he will be implying that that was the chosen tribe through which the king comes. Because he will talk about David, he will talk about Judah and God restoring and so forth. So as him being a member of the northern kingdom, the very fact that he will utter Judah and speak in the context of that line of kings is God's chosen line of king, he would be considered a traitor, a strange man for sure. I mean, he married a harlot. And now he gives his children strange names and all these things. But the point is, as we see, is that God is saying, I will show no mercy to Israel, but he will have mercy on the house of Judah. And what's interesting, when you look at historically what happened, so 2 Kings 17, 18, and 19 is your reference points. If you have time, read it at home. That's the time when the we read about a Syrian king coming down to conquer the northern kingdom. And he comes and he does. He takes Samaria. The northern kingdom is taken into captivity. He is successful. That's about 722 AD. So after these events that are spoken here in Hosea, that happens. But then the same Assyrian king goes and he attempts to capture the southern kingdom. And then God says here, not that just he will have mercy on Judah, and he will save them, not by bow or sword or in battle, or by horses or horsemen. Meaning, no military power will be used to prevent Assyrians from capturing southern kingdom. That's fascinating when you think about it. And then you look what happened in 2 Kings 19. And there we read, you know, when the Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom. As the Assyrians came, they encamped, they were ready, they had a massive army. Lord sent his angel, and he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the nighttime. Wiped the army out. So Assyrian king returns back home and eventually gets killed in the temple of his God by his own people. So God fulfilled what he said here. Israel will be punished, but I will have mercy on Judah. And Judah will last for a couple hundred years after this. Not that they were significantly better in the sense of, hey, nobody's better than anyone else. We're all sinners. In any ways that somehow Judah deserved mercy, the difference was at least that Judah had faithfulness towards God at times. They had good kings and kings that desired after the Lord and sought after the Lord. And so God extended his mercy and opportunity of repentance towards them for a little longer. So that's what he speaks here in regards to his second child. Now we read in verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. I'm going to stop here. Even though verse 1 of chapter 2 is very much connected to, I'll just will stop here. So another child, another son, but again, notice it's not his. And what's interesting, we're told after she weaned the daughter, she conceived. You know what it implies? Well, first, she was most likely unfaithful even during her breastfeeding time with her daughter. You know, medically speaking, it is possible for a woman to get pregnant while she's breastfeeding, but actually it's one of the good ways of preventing pregnancy. Breastfeeding kind of allows for that break for a woman to have in physiological sense. But it is interesting that that's mentioned, and most likely because it's just giving us a hint that she was just continued to be unfaithful. As Hosea was taking care of her and the children, she just continued to go around ungrateful, chasing after other lovers. Now, this Lo Ami means not my people. And that's why God says, you are not my people. His name will be speaking to Israel. You are not my people anymore. And I will not be your God. And that was the covenant that God had with them originally. You will be my people and I will be your God. And they have disobeyed by ignoring him, not walking in his ways, ignoring his commandments, not obeying the covenant they have made. And God said, you know, no longer. This is a sentence for them. This is the worst thing that God can say to someone. I'm not your God. You don't care for me, and you know you're not my child anymore. But again, in the same breath as we have seen in previous verses, God says, "Yet contrast. Even though at the moment as you're walking these ways against me, I will be your God eventually. He is giving them kind of this promise. Yeah, the number, you know, of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Reference to the a promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. God said, the number of the children of Israel, the sands of the sea, is your descendants. God is saying, you are at the moment not my people. I'm not going to bless you. You will face consequences, but I'm going to stay true to my promise. I promised to Abraham that I'm going to do this. Guess what? God's going to do it. Even though they're doing everything to resist him, they're doing everything to deserve complete annihilation, God remains faithful. And that's the big theme of this book, that God is faithful. Even when we are faithless and when we are not faithful, God remains faithful. And the only way that this relationship would remain between God and Israel, the only way that this marriage survives, in a sense, is because one party is faithful and does not give up. And that's God. And Hosea represents this. He is to be faithful to Gomer, even though she could care less about him. And so, it tells us something really significant about, God's care for, ultimately, even, you know, marriage and so forth, but also his care for his people. That his love and his patience and long suffering is so great. You know, you may think God will run out of patience with me. I've sinned so many times. I've repeated this sin so many times. How come God can, you know, forgive me over and over again? You know, I'm a Christian. Should I not be doing this? Well, guess what? If you are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He has marked you as his own. He has given you the Holy Spirit. He has bought you with a price. Now, not saying that there's this kind of a security that you can just go on and live in sin and without any repentance. But I am saying that God is faithful. And if there's even slightest traces in your hearts, in your life towards him, you can be assured that he is not giving up on you. He will pursue you. He will go after you. He will do anything to keep you with him. And that's the picture we will see here that is communicated through Hosea. And he tells us that one day children of Judah and children of Israel will be united again. Even her name speaks about not a pleasant name, but God said, I will do this. I promised this to Abraham, made these promises, and I'm going to do it. The nation will be restored. You know, they will have their own ruler one day, united. They will select him, as he says, you know, appoint for themselves one head, one to rule over them. Now we know specifically in the millennial reign, you know, Jesus will be that, but also we'll see later reference, you know, that David will be on the throne and so forth. But, you know, there's this interesting thing how we will start to see the idea of redemption when it comes even to the names of these children. This great will be the day of Jezreel. meaning to scatter, but in that day, they won't be scattered. They will be brought back together. And as we get closer to the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, we will see how idea of redeeming things, people and our ways, goes much further than we even realize. So, just reflecting on this chapter, as for us as Christians, you know, we're just again reminded of greatness of God's love. You know, the new covenant is much more greater than the old for a lot of reasons. You know, the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of his is greater than anything that was done in the old covenant. But we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know, God has said, you belong to me, the stamp of approval, a stamp that gives you pass into heaven, the stamp that says you belong to me. And God will never give up on you. I mean, the blood of Christ tells you that. I mean, when you just think about that just for a moment, why did Jesus have to die? There was nothing that we made him do it. Meaning, there was nothing that we did to obligate him to go to the cross. It was all him. God the Father, God the Son got together and said, this is what we're going to do for this creation of ours. The special creation that we love, we're going to redeem them by you dying on the cross. And not just dying, you will go and humble yourself and took on their form. You will be a human. You will experience the things they experience. The joys and happiness, the pains and sorrows. And that very pain you will feel on the cross. You will feel the separation that sin brings. But you will bring redemption. That speaks of the extent of His love for you and I. And this is a great reminder of that. And this is before the new covenant. God is saying, this is my heart, investing into it. So having you, when you have the Son, you have the life and you have nothing to fear. Again, coming back to that phrase in Romans, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And the conclusion is nothing. God is love. You don't deserve it, but you get it because that's who He is. And that's what makes this relationship so successful. Is that one party at least always pours out love. When we are horrible, He pours love. And that's why there is a relationship, because at least one party involved does something to maintain it. So let's move on in chapter 2. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and stay her with thirst. Now verse 1, as I said, is a continuation of what was already previously said in chapter 1. It actually goes much closer to these two. But what's interesting is that, you know, again, reference to, you know, the sister, you know, no mercy, Lo-Amni, not my people. You know, he's speaking to his own soul and saying, to your brother and sister, say this. You know, God will show mercy, but your mother, you know, she is a harlot. And kind of this brings, you know, not just charges against Gomer, but against Israel. God is saying, you know, through Isaiah, as he speaks about Gomer, this is what's going on. The Israel went and they, you know, prostituted themselves before these false gods and idols, and worshipped, you know, these false, non-existing deities. And God is saying, you know, you're not my wife. You're not acting like you are. No, I'm not your husband. You're doing everything to break this relationship. Again, God was the faithful one. Israel wasn't. And this idea, the adulteries between her breasts, speaks of her lewds, you know, kind of a full surrender to her lovers and, in a sense, to Israel, to these idols and false gods. There was no care for God. And obviously, the nakedness speaks of shame and the exposure. And I say, I can expose you for who you are. And it's a great reminder that God sees who you are. On the surface, you can have all the right things and do the right things and say the right things and wear the right clothes. But God knows what's in your heart. He sees beneath the surface. People see the surface. And sometimes get to know what's underneath, but God sees what's underneath. In a sense, we're naked before Him always. Our clothes cannot hide it. Our, you know, where we are cannot hide it. He sees our hearts. He sees who we are always. And in sin that we may hide and hold dear to, God sees. And God just sends a warning. I can expose you. And you know, you often hear about these scandals that men of God and sometimes women of God get into for their affairs and their unfaithfulness, get exposed, leaders in ministries, pastors, and so forth. And brings the shame to the church and to the name of Christ, yes. But it does say something to us about His love. Meaning He loves them too much to let them hide in that sin, thinking they can get away with it. By exposing it to the open, He is trying to redeem them back as He was doing with Israel. Exposing their nakedness, showing for what they were and what their sin is going to bring to them, that will eventually bring them back to Him. And you can see how Hosea, you know, speaks this also. And he said, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of Halred, again, giving reference to these other children that are not His. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Again, you can almost see how Hosea is expressing sadness over Gomer's unfaithfulness, how she just doesn't care about him. He cares, he loves, he invests, and she goes, no, I'm going to go to others. What you provide for me, well, I want others to give me. I care about pleasure more. I care about satisfying my sinful lusts and desires. You know, and we see here, she would, you know, be with all these men, all these lovers, to get something out of them. That was her motive. And Israel was the same. They would sin and they would get something out of it. And they thought, okay, that's how they're provided. And so many people do that, right? They today even, they will go into sin doing sinful things and they will get paid for it. And they think, oh, that's okay. I'm earning an income. I'm making good money. I mean, it's sad to say, you know, even today, some people who are involved in prostitution voluntarily do it for that reason alone, and they think it's a good thing. Using this silly phrase, oh, I'm not hurting anyone, we're just consensual adults doing these things. Yeah, right, you're not hurting anyone. And God says there will be no mercy for them who think this way. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then I was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prostrated for Baal. And we see how Gomer's behavior reflected what Israel was doing. Hosea's reaction to her, again, emphasizes God's reaction to Israel. And this idea that this kind of a hedge around her with thorns sounds kind of a harsh and brutal, but it's a sign of love. Meaning, I'll surround you with my love. I'll go after you. You know, and it's kind of speaking of God's desire to reach out to His people who walk in rebellion and prevent them to go any further, any deeper in sin. So that eventually they will be responsible, I will go and return to my first husband. You know, once they're reaching the depths of sin and depravity and seeing the failure of it ultimately, I'm going to, I should go back to God. Just like that parable that Jesus spoke about two sons, right? one coming and said, "Well, Father, you've not died yet, but I want your inheritance, and I don't care for you. I should get my inheritance when you die, but you're good as dead to me, so give me my inheritance. I want to go and enjoy it." So the loving Father gives him, and he goes and enjoys it in every pleasure of flesh. Just indulges his sin, and for a while, he's good. Everything he wants, he gets. But that's the problem with sin. It brings satisfaction at the moment. And even for the deceptive side of sin is so dangerous, because for a time, you may not see consequences of your choices. But then, eventually, disaster comes, as with any sin. And then, you kind of wake up one moment and realize, how did I get here? There's nothing. Everything's taken away. Reached the bottom. But thankfully, there's that remembrance of God's love, the Father's love, and going, well, I'll go back. And in that parable of Jesus, that son goes, well, at least I'll ask to be like a servant. I don't deserve to be a son. I've already cast away that right, the way I treated my father, and I took inheritance. At least I will be a servant, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, kind of idea. Not a big deal. But it's better than where I am at. And so he goes back, and the same idea God has for them. They'll realize, you know what? Following the Lord was a lot better. Yes, we had our enemies and so forth, but you know, when sin grabs you and brings destruction, it's worse than when you face destruction when you suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a totally different thing. And that's what they did. They will go back and they will realize, look, Lord has provided for me. And, you know, Gomer will realize that it was Hosea that provided for her. What she was seeking after among other lovers, he was giving it to her. And that's a great reminder that God provides. All good things come from Him. To righteous and unrighteous. To godly and ungodly. All good things come from Him. You can reflect on your own life. Before you came to know Jesus, before you came to follow Him, you can look back and say, yeah, Lord was providing for me all this time. Even when I didn't care for Him, even though I didn't love Him or cast a thought about Him, He was my provider. Because He's good. Because He is full of mercy. And He loves to bless His creation. He is the source of every good thing. So when you think about all these false gods and goddesses and all these false religions and all these things, and people think that somehow their deities give them success or give them what they have, they go all praising those false gods, but in reality it's the Lord who does it. Because He wants them to come to a point to realize that He is the ultimate source. And that might way, in some way answer those questions that we have. You know, why do you, Lord, allow people who follow in these false religions, who are in these cults even today? They give praises to these false ideas and deities, thinking that they're the ones who give them these blessings. You know, why don't you just cut it off and just make them suffer so they will realize, but God is too good to do that. Because He loves, He cares. And we see this so much in this picture with Israel. I mean, the northern kingdom could care less about the Lord. You read, and it was just this depraved state of the nation. Yet God poured out His mercy upon them. He provided for them. And once again, they reach that point when their sin burns them so badly, they will look back and go, wow, you've been merciful. Because otherwise, it wouldn't be mercy, right? It wouldn't be grace. If it was by any means earned. Even for us today, yes, we follow the Lord, we follow Jesus, but guess what? What you have is gift of His grace and mercy. We don't deserve any good thing, yet He extended to us because He's merciful and kind. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season. I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Speaking again of this is indictment against them and things that their sin will bring onto them. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, in which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the breast, then the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. So this is again that indictment against Israel, and again we see this kind of a pattern. God points out their sins. Then he punishment to specify what's going to happen. Then he declares his desire for restoration, and over again. Now we see the same idea. Here we will see, you know, their sin and punishment, and then specifically as we move forward in 14 and onwards, we will see his restoration. But ultimately, again, we see that this horrible spiritual state of nation of Israel, that it was really decadent, and they had these ideas, again, reference to new moons and the Sabbaths, feast days. They had this hybrid religion. They somehow taught that they were worshiping God at times. They were so immersed in their sin and their compromise that they could not tell anymore that they were not worshiping God at all. And I want to read what one commentator named Garrett said. Could we go back to Hosea's time, we might be shocked to discover that the spiritual decadence of Hosea's day was no more severe than that of our own. Worse yet, we might find ourselves wondering why Hosea was so upset with his generation, because we have more in common with them than with him. Speaking of the state of the church today. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. You know, a lot of people in the church today will get upset at somebody like Hosea speaking out these things. And it's again because people don't have a proper understanding of judgment and grace. But then, as we've seen, God's declaration of judgment that they deserve is followed by his declaration of restoration. So verse 17, excuse me, not 17, 14. Therefore, behold, I will lure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by they shall be remembered by their name no more. I'll reserve verse 18. So what we see here again is God revealing to Hosea his plan of getting Israel back. And he uses, this is a key word you can highlight, called, I will allure her. I will bring it to the place, you know, where my alluring love will have an effect. And it is, again, it is this kind of a powerful, powerful thing to think about. You know, the coexistence of judgment and grace in these verses, as we have gone through these two chapters of Hosea, is just continual kind of a tense conflict in a sense. They both appear at the same time. But again, they're important specifically for us as Christians if we have proper understanding of salvation. Unless you first recognize that you're a sinner, worthy of God's judgment, you won't understand the amazing grace that's offered to you. It will be meaningless, nothingless, right? It's like, why would he die? I'm not a bad person. But if you have proper understanding, then it all makes sense. And you know, as I kind of found out, I heard this phrase before, but it comes from this Spanish theologian, Juan de Valdez, from 1500s, that he said, "The only true knowledge of God is the knowledge of Christ." And you probably heard that phrase, but it's so true. You wrote, again, Jesus said, if you want to know me, you want to know the Father, kind of, you will know me. If you know me, you know the Father. And this is the same idea. If you have the proper understanding of God, you have a proper understanding of grace. That there's no kind of a, why would he talk about judgment and then restoration? Because that's who God is. That's when restoration makes sense. If you don't think you're a sinner, if you don't think you deserve judgment, how can God restore you? Restore you to what? You think you're fine. You're walking in your ways on a path to destruction. You're perfectly happy about it. Enjoying your ice cream and Kool-Aid. Oh, don't worry about that. So that's kind of what we see happening here. And again, I want to come back to this idea. God allures them, kind of show with His love. He's going to bring them into that place where they will call Him my husband. The restoration of that relationship. Again, because He is the one who is investing in it. And this valley of Achor means valley of trouble. But in that day, no longer will be the valley of trouble, because that's the valley in Joshua 7 that's named after Achan. You know, the Achan's sin, who took what he was not supposed to, and the nation of Israel suffered. And when he was judged, and when he was discovered and judged, that place was called Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble. It had this sour meaning in their hearts and minds, but the Lord will redeem even that name and that place. And this is going to be a theme that we're going to start seeing now. That not just redemption of people, but even places and names. A complete redemption. Amazing redemption. And it all is a result of God's alluring love. Him reaching out to us. And it's kind of sad when you consider that Israel did not see God for who He is. You know, they see Him as, well, as many people today in some sense. You know, they're kind of a dictator in heaven telling them what to do. And, you know, they were only puppets that are on strings acting according to His will. That's not God. Yes, He wants us to do His will, but that is a result of relationship that He wants to have with us. Because that's the proper response of love, right? If you love your wife, you will do things for her that she asks you to do. And if you love your husband, you will do the things that he wants you to do, because it's a response of love. But they didn't understand it, and this is significant. I will take from her the names of Baal, or Baals, and that's important. Baal in Hebrew is a similar word to master. And what was he kind of saying? They won't call me master anymore, but my husband. Because that's what God's desire. He doesn't want to be master-slave relationship as Baals and false gods want to do in these false idols. But rather, husband-wife. In the New Covenant, what are we? The Bride of Christ. A love relationship. A depth there that they misunderstood. And God, no longer this weird idea of who God is, but rather proper understanding who He is and what He wants from us. And obviously we see that the kind of the fullness of this will start to really be seen. Well, part of it, we see it already in the New Covenant, but we'll see it in the Millennial Kingdom when Jesus comes to rule and reign, and then ultimately New Heaven and New Earth. But these are the things that are to come. Excuse me. Verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field. So God is saying something significant. In this time of restoration, He is making a covenant with the creation, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. A bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Again, the time that is coming, that He's describing, is the time of ultimate changes, you know, ecological, sociological, and political changes. You know, the beasts of the field and so forth, alluding to Genesis 1, 21 and 24, where the original creation, that was idea, the relationship that man had with creation was lost because of sin. That will be kind of brought back. The new covenant will be made so that the proper relationship will happen. And then kind of idea, politically and sociologically, things will be different because there will be no weapons of war. Bow, you know, sword of the battle, I will shatter from the earth, no longer need it. Today, sadly, we need armies. And we need weapons. That's a consequence of sin. It's not God's grand design. And war and destruction is something that's really not in the heart of God, in a sense. It's the result of sin. And nations are arming themselves and are in wars with each other because of human sin. But God's heart is to get rid of it. The ideal is no wars. But we can see that already in the New Covenant, right? In Jesus, when you come to Him, when He changes you, He tells you, He tells us that we are no longer to look at people based on their nationality, skin color, their status, whatever, because we're all equal in Christ. You know, that in the time of the New Covenant, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all same in Christ. There's a sense of unity, of family and love between the brethren. So in the world, the two nations, they don't stand each other. They have millennial hatreds. And you have people from those nations coming to Christ that they can look at each other and have this ancestral hatred. And maybe reasons to dislike each other can look and say, hi brother, hi sister. Give them hugs. Worship with them. Fellowship with them. Share, break bread with them. That's God's heart. It's peace. Not war, not destruction. You know, and this will be the time of great growth in love. As He says, I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. A continual growth with God. What an amazing time. And again, we have part of that already, New Covenant. You and I today can have that. We can have that understanding of love with the Lord. 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for Myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. I will say to those who were not My people, you are My people, and they shall say, you are My God. The complete and ultimate restoration of all things. All creation will be in unison, obeying God, doing His will, not contradicting, not fighting Him, but surrendering to His will, doing what He says. And again, that's all possible because God is faithful. He will do this, not us. We will not achieve this. We don't bring these things into pass. Lord brings them to pass. Because He does not give up. He doesn't... He's committed. He has not given up on us. And again, notice that the idea, those who have been scattered in chapter 1, verse 5, are now sowing. They're part of the land. Those who have not known mercy in chapter 1, verse 6, now will know mercy. In chapter 1, verse 9, those who have been labeled not His people will now be called His people. What a restoration. And obviously speaking of Israel, but we know in a grander scheme of things, it applies to all people who call upon the name of the Lord. But for them as a nation, they'll experience the national revival, national restoration. Okay, and we'll just quickly go chapter 3 because it's very short. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of pagans. Now this is probably one of the hardest commands that Hosea was given. Again, we discussed all this challenge that he faced in the first place. But she has been unfaithful to him. She has produced children as a result of her unfaithfulness. And as he was taking care of the industry, he was going around and God saying, go to her while she's with lovers. Not to get your way, not to kill her, even though she would deserve that by the law. Stoning her and her lover. But rather, you go to her with this idea of alluring, bringing her back by love. Your heart is broken. You've been cheated on. She has been unfaithful continually without repentance. But you go and reach her. You extend love. This is amazing. This is hard. This is impossible. The only way Hosea can do it is by the power of God, empowering him, giving him the strength to do it. It's the same for us. John Corson said this, and I wanted to quote it because I think it was really good in regards to this. He said, our tendency would be to leave a wife like that. After all, didn't Jesus say, if our husband or wife is unfaithful, we have a right to divorce them? Well, yes. But he said this only because of the hardness of our hearts. Mark 10:5. In other words, we have that right, but as modeled by Hosea, we don't have to exercise it. And it's a powerful thing to realize how powerful love can be. You know, people have been wrong many times and sometimes, you know, had fallen relationships because of unfaithfulness. But the greater way is described in 1 Corinthians 13, as we studied in men's study, love. And love overcomes that. You can look at an unfaithful person and say, I will give you a chance. I've known many marriages that have failed because of unfaithfulness. And there was at times no repentance on some side, and the other side, even when there was repentance, the hurting party never really gave a second chance. Just said, no. But I actually know one case where wife first said no, was given advice not to ever forgive him, but thankfully was removed from these unwise counselors who call themselves Christians to people who know the hurts of divorce and everything and told her, no, you should, if he's repentant, especially give him a chance. So she obeyed. And guess what? Their marriage has been restored. It's amazing what God's love can do in your life when you extend it to others who don't deserve it. That's the key here. She does not deserve it. She is with lovers. She's cheating on him. And God says, go to her because that's what I'm doing to you. Because when we do that, we are showing to the world and the person who we are forgiving the power of God's love that's been extended to us. And that's amazing. It's something that we can do on our, cannot do on our own, only by His Spirit. And so, and this is hard to read in some ways when you read what Hosea had to do. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and one and one half homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will." So too will I be toward you, meaning you be faithful to me, I will continue to be faithful to you. I'm not rejecting you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Again, this picture of how what God will do to Israel, how they are faithful and so forth. But when you just look at this, you know, 15 pieces of silver, it's a kind of half price of a slave at that time. And Homer and a half of barley, which was a ration given to a cow. He paid for her as a prostitute. He didn't have to. She was his wife. That's what people will pay to her to be with her. And he did the same thing. Yet he just extended his love and mercy towards her. It's a really hard thing to see, but you have to admire Hosea and his obedience to the Lord. And that's an example, truly to follow, an example of forgiveness. And this kind of idea, look, you've hurt me, you've hurt me so much. And oftentimes when we've been hurt by some people, we want to keep them at a distance. You say, you've hurt me and I'm not going to let you come in closer. I'm going to punish you, kind of sense. No intimacy, no closeness. And Hosea goes to her, I'm not going to do that. True forgiveness. New leaf, new beginning. We start afresh. And that's what God is saying He's going to do, and that's what He's saying. They will reach that point where their sin has wrecked them so much and destroyed them so much, like with Gomer. Got to a place where she was at the lowest of the low. The nation of Israel will get to that point, and they will then turn to God and go, okay, we'll follow you. There will be a point where they will no longer return to these false idols. And we see in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is on earth and ruling and reigning, Isaiah 55, 3-5, Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, 23 and 25, tell us that at that time, David will reign over Israel, his chosen king. Oh, this northern kingdom has rebelled against the line of David, yet they will all return eventually to him. As we're saying, that the complete restoration. And imagine again, Hosea is speaking to the nation, all these things. Being in the northern kingdom, saying, no, our king is not really a king. There's a greater king that God had in mind as the line of David, which you rebelled against. So we'll stop here.